Okay, if you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Numbers. Sounds like a primary school book, the book of Numbers. But we began this last week. Bob started off, and I'm going to continue on today. Numbers chapter 1. We're going to look at the first two chapters today, and I'm going to read a few excerpts from each chapter so you can follow with me as I try to give us a sense of what these two chapters are about. Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we'll start with that. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward. All in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company." And then down to verse 17 through 19. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses, so he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. And then turn to verse 44, and we'll read 44 to 46. These are those who were listed. There was a list of the 12 tribes there. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. And then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." Yes, that's it. Now, aren't you excited and anticipating what's to come? Yeah, okay, I thought so. All right. The book of Numbers in Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, is called In the Wilderness, which is really a much better title for this. The Greek translation called it Numbers, which really is not an appropriate name, but so be it. The book really is a book about the wilderness wanderings. The people of Israel had come out of Egypt, this great deliverance, the great salvation event of the Old Testament. They crossed the Red Sea. They'd been on Sinai, at the foot of the Sinai mountain for a year or so, and then they had started on their trip, their walk to the promised land, where originally 400 years before the sons of Jacob had come. And so the book starts with them in the wilderness getting ready to go on the trip, and when we get to the end of the book, the people are still in the wilderness waiting to enter the promised land. And the name Numbers comes from the two numberings of the people reported in the book. That is, two censuses that were done under God's direction. The numbering of the people, the one that we just read about here in chapter 1 of the first generation, those who had come out of Egypt and spent the year at Sinai, and now were all poised to walk to the land of promise. And then there's another one, though, at the toward the end of the book in chapter 26, which is a census of the second generation, that is, the children of those who had come out, because the first generation had all had to die off because of their rebellion. So the second census is then one as they are preparing to enter the promised land, poised there east of the Jordan, ready to go across to begin to possess the land. So those are the numberings, or the book of Numbers, and why it's called that. The count of the first generation, as we will see in the weeks that come, the count of this first generation who'd come out, who'd seen all the miracles, seen the 10 plagues, including the last one, and then the crossing of the Red Sea, had seen God at Sinai, had seen the dramatic display of God's power there, seen Moses' face glow, had received the 10 commandments and all that. This is the story there in Numbers of how this first generation responded to all that. It's an unhappy story of unbelief, rebellion, complaining, despair, and death. And it shows what happens when people refuse to trust God in spite of his provision, in spite of his protection, in spite of his blessing, and his presence with them. It's an ugly story. It doesn't have a good ending for those people. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. All that whole wilderness, they just had to keep traveling around, basically in circles, until they were all dead. That's that first generation. These are the ones that are numbered here in these first two chapters. The story of the second generation, their children, from chapter 27 to the end of the book in chapter 36, is a record of a generation of at least some people, including Joshua and Caleb, remember, who survived from the first generation because they trusted God. And so they, as sort of the point men and the examples to the younger generation, there was faith. They did cross the Jordan. Remember, they did conquer much of the land, or at least a significant portion of the land, beginning with Jericho, and they're trusting God for all that. So there was this second part of the book then is a record of this generation of faith who believes the promises of God, and it leads to life. They get into the promised land. As Bob said last week, this book is about the people of God as they journey from the Exodus, this great deliverance from bondage and slavery, the great salvation event in the Old Testament, to the promised land, which is a picture, a representation of heaven. It's this journey through the trials and temptations of life that this represents, this journey represents for us, is the road of sanctification, of purification, God taking his people from salvation to the time when they are with him. It's a time of purification. And as was the case then, God was with them throughout that wilderness trip. And we live in the now. We live between the time salvation was accomplished at the cross that we've sung about and we've spoken about and we've celebrated in the Lord's Supper. We live in the time when salvation was accomplished in Christ, but it's not yet completed until Christ returns. We're in the in between. This is the wilderness period, in a sense, for the church between Christ's sacrificial death and his return. And we personally, we belong to Christ. We are in the wilderness in the sense from our conversion, the time that Christ saved us, brought us to himself, until the time we go to be with him. And so we're in this period of being trained, of being purified, of being prepared, of being built up and strengthened. Like the people of Israel, in their wanderings, we have the presence of God with us. They had the visible tabernacle. They saw the tabernacle, but they didn't see the glory of God manifested there on that when the Levites were carrying it, because it was in the Holy of Holies when the tabernacle was set up. And that's when the Shekinah of God was displayed on that Day of Atonement, when the high priest came in to the very presence of God. But they knew what that ark represented. It represented God is here in our midst. He is not far away. He's right here. So they had the tabernacle. But we who are in Christ are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. It's God's presence is not somewhere there. God's presence is here. It's kind of strange to think about, isn't it? You really start thinking about it? The Creator of all lives in me. Don't act like it quite often. Don't take joy in that often. But that's the truth that we see here. God is telling us, yes, you're in the wilderness. You're not yet. The salvation has been accomplished in Christ. One day it will be completed when he returns. You have been saved. That great salvation event has occurred in your life, but you're not yet to the end. And so you're in a time of difficulty in your life. But his presence is with you. These wanderings in the wilderness, as you read them, seem to be random, pointless. No rhyme or reason. There's all these things happen just from out of nowhere. Things are going on, as we'll see. But it didn't seem to be getting them anywhere. They're making no progress. They're just traveling around, wandering around. The promised land must have seemed like a dim and distant dream, something that would never become a reality, and which it was not for the first generation. But underneath the surface of the apparent meaningless suffering and trial of that long ordeal, there was the hidden guiding hand of God bringing the story to the end that he had written before time. It seemed like it didn't make any sense. And to them, and caught up in the midst of that swirling confusion that sometimes took place, the sickness, the rebellion, the fighting, the complaining, the judgments, in the midst of all that, there was the sovereign hand of God at work. So it is with us often. Life may seem pointless at times, like you're not getting anywhere. A lot of action, but no progress. Random events coming out of the blue strike pain into your life. Tragic events. Senseless. Don't seem to fit in what you thought God's purpose was for you. And it's all shattered. It turns up painful. Events that punctuate our lives with unbidden and discomforting realities that discourage, confuse, or grieve us, bringing great emotional pain. But we must be like that second generation. The first generation complained and doubted God. We must be like that second generation that believed God's promises and kept the ultimate goal in view. There's a story about the daughters of a particular man. I can't pronounce his name. It starts with a Z. But they wanted an inheritance in the promised land because they weren't entitled to it by the rights of inheritance And but they were looking forward to the time when they would be in the promised land. And when you come to the end of the book, they are granted that request that the daughters who marry somebody else from another family still be able to get to retain the land that they are going to be given as a family. In other words, they were exhibiting the confidence that they were going to be in the land one day. They were looking forward to it, to their inheritance. We must be like that. So even in the midst of the confusion and senselessness of life, resulting from the consequences of your own sin, the sovereign hand of God, the work of other people, even the work of the enemy of our souls, then in the midst of all that, there must be the confidence that God's promises are good, and we will sit with him. We will enjoy the inheritance that he has promised for his people. We must be those kinds of believers. They were looking for an earthly country. The promised lands had boundaries, visible boundaries. But we must be like John Bunyan's pilgrim who journeyed from the city of destruction to our heavenly home, where we see God in his glory, not looking for a kingdom here. We're not looking to cash in here, but we're looking for that day when we see God in his glorious might. So what about the census? What about these numberings, the numbering of the people? Typically, rulers, governments take a census, as was recorded in the time of Jesus. That's why Joseph and Mary had to go down to the city of David, Bethlehem, because there was a census ordered. And they typically, rulers do it for two reasons. One, to see how many people there are, and therefore what resources they can call upon for taxation purposes. You're in the census, and you've got to pay taxes to fill the coffers of the ruling regime. And secondly, there are censuses taken for military preparedness. So now, how many men we can call up, and this one is described like that, 20 years old and upward, qualified for military service. In the United States, we have a census every 10 years for the purpose of dividing up the 435 congressional districts to reapportion them, to redraw the district lines. But for the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, there was already a census that had been taken back at Sinai. In Exodus chapter 38, the previous year, Moses had taken a census, and that was to ensure that everyone would contribute to the building of the tabernacle and the other parts that around the tabernacle, the fences and all the various utensils in the tabernacle. So everyone had to pay a half a shekel apiece, and so everybody had to sign their name, so to speak. They were counted, and they were expected then to give. The census here in our text was primarily to know what their fighting strength was as they began a trek through sometimes hostile territory. They didn't know what they were going to encounter. And Moses emphasized that everyone who could fight should fight. That's why there's no upper age limit given. But the census also served another purpose. It was a clear statement of defining who was part of the people of Israel. To be counted in the census meant that a person was part of the chosen people of God. Those who were descendants of Abraham were a part of this people. They were part of the chosen people. But there were some people who came out of Egypt who were not Jewish by birth. They saw what God was doing, and they joined in with the Jewish community. And the men were circumcised, and now they are put into these various clans, tribes, clans, and families of Israel. They were absorbed into them. They became one of them. To be numbered in the census meant that you're part of the chosen people of God. You're part of the Israel of God. There was no fuzziness about who was part of the chosen people. You were either part or you weren't part. There were no in-betweens. There were no people who were just sort of hanging on or hanging around. You had to be in or out. And so it is in the church of God. Paul calls the church the Israel of God. And the Lord knows those who are his. There's no fuzziness about this with him. Very clearly defined. And we see that described in various places in the Gospels and the Epistles, that there's not any in between. You either are or you're not part of the people of God. There is a clearly defined boundary within which are God's people and outside of which those who are not God's people. And everyone in this room here is either in or out. You either belong to the people of God and God knows it because he chose you, or you are not. And you need to know on which side you are. There was a little song it just came to my mind. It's a song we used to sing in Sunday school. I'm glad we don't sing it anymore. But it's when I was a kid, so that's like 60 years ago. I mean, a long time ago. My goodness, back in the 40s or 50s. I don't even remember now. One door and only one, and yet its side it's two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? And there is truth in that. Every one of us here, not because some of us are better than the others, it's because salvation is in Christ and God has called us to respond to that great truth of what Christ has done. And God in his sovereign grace calls people to himself. And if you're not on the inside, if you're not part of the people of God, you need to say to God, I want to be one of yours. Tell me what I need to do. And you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But in the visible church, there also ought to be that clearly defined boundary. And really in the New Testament, we see that. There are those who are in the church and those who are not. The church then was a fellowship of people who are bonded together with God, covenanted together with God, and bonded or covenanted together with one another. That's why we have a clearly defined covenant here. And either you are a covenant member or you are not. Attendees of a church don't exist in the New Testament language. And so that's why we say you need to be in or out. We want you to be in, not only the church of God, but we want you to be in the church, visible, as an expression of what God has done. That's the way he does things. You may not like it, you may not agree with it, but hey, you know, he's God and you're not. We got to get used to that. To be numbered in the census amongst God's Israel had both privileges and responsibility. The privilege was, I've already alluded to, the privilege was that once you got into the land, I mean, you got an inheritance. Every tribe got a certain allotment. Within that allotment, there were clans and there were families, and every family got a piece. It was divided up by the clan leaders. And so if you were numbered in the census, you were a guaranteed landowner for as long as the country existed, because that's what God had said. Each one numbered was to receive a piece of land that was to stay in their family for as long as the country lasted. And of course, there are other privileges as well that we don't have time to go into, but we will over the course of the next few months. The privilege of having access to God through the sacrificial system, having hear the word of God, having God's word spoken to you, hearing it read and explained. That was all part of the blessing that came in being part of the visible people of God. And so it is with us as well. We forget how easy it is for us to turn on the radio, turn on the television, pop in a DVD, listen to an iPod or all, iPads and all the other things, or to come to church at any time we want, and how easy it is for us to have access to the Word of God spoken and explained. But people gave their lives so that we'd be able to do what we're doing here. It's unbelievable. People paid tremendous price to be able to listen to the Word of God, to be able to read it. And we have been blessed. There's a great privilege that we have of being part of the visible body of Christ. The responsibility that they had was that they were obligated to obey God. Of course, to follow the rules of the community that God had given that bound them together and also expressed something of the character and purpose of God. And they were to stand with God's people in battle against his enemies. You were numbered. Your name was on the list. You were drafted. There was no way out. You're 20 years old and up. Hey, unless you're hobbling around and you can't pick up a sword or a spear, or you can't do anything, you're expected to be out there on the battle line. That's your responsibility. You got the privilege. Well, with the privilege comes the responsibility. And so it is with us today. The people belonging to God in covenant with him have an inheritance that can never be lost, purchased by his blood, guaranteed by God's promise. And Paul says in Ephesians that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that that inheritance awaits us in heaven. But so also with the responsibilities. We have obligations to the visible body of Christ to accept the way that this church or any church that you're part of works its way out into the world around it, following the leadership in the way that things are done. That is, rebellion against the leaders in churches is apparently, to me, most often coming from wrong motives and not really godly, Christ-centered. But besides that, we are to stand up and be counted when it comes to doing the work of the church and involving ourselves in the ministry of the church. That's part of what it is. Your name's on the census. That means you're fighting with us. You're standing shoulder to shoulder to us in our desire to see the community impacted with the gospel. Seeing the building finish, which is going to be done, but next year there's going to be other things that are going to be needed to be done. The outworking of the vision that God has given to us. That's part of the responsibility. Now, I have a little slide that tells us something else. This is from chapter 2. Let's see if we can do this. It's my first time. I've never done this before. It's a new day. I'm trying to move into the 21st century. There you go. This is a taken from a book by one of the professors at Grove City College that Jordan had for class, and I think Jacob did too. Name's Ian Duguid, and it's really a good book. A lot of what I'm telling you I really got from there. I don't want to plagiarize too much, but I mean, I did plagiarize. And so, you can go read it. It's really a very, very good book on the book of Numbers. But this comes from that book. And this is a picture of what chapter 2 of Numbers tells us about the purpose of the census. The 12 tribes were to be camped around the tabernacle. There was God in the midst. And as we said before, this is so unique. In so many, in Islam or Hinduism or other kinds of religions, God's, he's far removed, and you can't get near him. He doesn't allow anybody to approach him. So this is the real God. He is in the middle. He says, "I want you gathered around me." You know, like a grandmother wants all the kids and grandchildren to come on Thanksgiving. Just want them in the house, sitting around the table. There's that sense of delighting in his people. And so God says, "I'm in the midst of you." And it also tells us that he's the center of life. He's not on the periphery. You know, you got all your business going on here, but then once in a while you got to go take a visit out to the mountain to see God. No. God says, "I'm right in the very middle. I am your life. Around, everything revolves around God." That's the way it's supposed to be in our lives. He is to be the centerpiece, the one to whom we go and the one from whom everything else comes. It's to be about him. So there he is in the middle. And Judah, one of the brothers of Benjamin, when Joseph was going to keep Benjamin in Egypt, and Judah volunteered to stay in his place, showing a change of heart. And because of that, apparently, he is elevated to the place of being the first. And so even though he had sinned sexually very badly earlier on in the book of Genesis, yet God shows a redemptive work and graciously enables him to take the head spot. And through him comes the Messiah. So the main point, however, of the tabernacle being there was that God was with them. He was in their midst. He was not leaving them alone. His presence would go with them, as Moses had pleaded back in chapter 33 and 34 of Exodus. He was going to be with them through their trials that awaited them on their way to the promised land and into the promised land. The tribe of Levi was not allotted any inheritance. And you'll notice they were to be around the tabernacle, next to it, between the tabernacle where the presence of God was and the rest of the people. You had to have the Levites. The Levites, the sons of Levi, were responsible for taking care of the tabernacle, and from them came the priests, a high priest who was able to go into the Holy of Holies one time a year. Had to be from the tribe of Levi. They represented the people before God and also God before the people. And the Lord had told Moses when the people had rebelled against God and he was in just human language, he was fed up with them. He told Moses, "That's it. I'm not going to go with you anymore. I'll send an angel with you, but I'm not going to go." And he told him, "The reason I'm not going to go with you, Moses, is because if I go with them, I'm going to get angry at them." Now, God's speaking in human language here. I'm going to get angry at their sin, and I'm going to end up destroying them on the way. I won't be able to take it anymore, and I'm going to wipe them out. But God had already made a promise that the Messiah was going to come through these people. So, I mean, this is an amazing thing to me. I can't figure it out, and I never will because I'm not God ever into eternity. God is infinite. He knows everything. He's timeless. He stands outside of time. And yet he acts in the moment as if he didn't know the future. But he does, and he's already determined it. He is sovereign. He's 3-1. He's 1-3. And so he's not playing games with Moses. He's really responding in emotional terms about a real event. We see that other places in Scripture. So he's really responding to Moses. "I can't take these people. They make me sick. I want to wipe them off the planet." And Moses pleads with him. And so God says, "Okay, I'll go." But it's dangerous to have a holy God in the midst of the congregation. Because he might break out against them, as he said. So there needs to be a separation between him, the holy God, and the unholy people. There needs to be a separation between the holy God and us. And the tribe of Levi was appointed by God to stand between, and they were to be fierce in their defense of the tabernacle. They were to show no mercy if somebody violated the holiness of God. They were to be executed on the spot. And God himself does it, we'll see later on in the book. Don't mess with the holy God. He can break out against us. And the writer of Hebrews, so we have to see the whole Bible together. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, written some 1,500 years after this, tells us that the tabernacle and the priesthood are an illustration of what Jesus did, why he came. So he, as God and man, could stand in between both. He performed the function of the Levites, standing between God and us. It's because, and really, it's only because the Father was going to send the Son that he didn't kill Adam and Eve in the garden, because he promised that he was going to send a Savior. And that's why we all have existence, because Jesus stood in between, the mediator stood in between the holy God and his righteous indignation and judgment of us and the unholy sinner that we are. And so Jesus is the one standing in that place. And he came as then the one who broke down that barrier, because he didn't come to keep the barrier in place, but he came to bring the two opposing parties together, to bring the holiness of God and able to apply it to the unholy man or woman. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. He came because he lived the perfect life, and therefore he can give his righteousness to those who don't deserve it. And he can pay for their sin as the Lamb of God. So he, as man and God, could bear our sin, take our unholiness upon himself, and bring God's presence into our lives. It's all of God. You couldn't do that. You wouldn't even think of doing that. You wouldn't have a clue how to do that. But God did it. Jesus is the Savior. So therefore, we no longer have to be separated from God by ritual, by some kind of observances, or by our unholiness. By our sin. We don't have to be separated from God any longer because of our sin or our rebellion, because Jesus died for sinners and he rose to give them life now and forever. So whatever it is that you think keeps you from God, whatever it is that you think disqualifies you from being in the presence of God, you're probably right. It does. The things you did, things that you're planning on doing, the way that you are probably just an expression of your corrupt nature. And they do keep you from God. God says your sin has separated you from your God. But if you leave it there, then you're going to be separated from God forever. The call of the gospel is to run to Christ, figuratively speaking. Say, Jesus, I can't fix the gap between us. But Jesus came to bridge that gap as God in the flesh, and he paid for my sins. Although I can never fix it, I can never get rid of the stain, God himself has done it in Christ. That's good news for people like you and me. So the question is, are you numbered among the Israel of God? Is your name written, as we sang earlier, on the palms of his hand? Is your name recorded in the book, in the list of the people of God? You say, how can I know that, Jack? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You must come like anyone else has to come. Trusting in Him, turning from your own sin, trust in the great high priest who is also the lamb slain for sinners. Turn from your sin and follow Christ. Be assured, if you belong to Him, the wilderness that you may be experiencing is not going to go away, maybe. But even if it doesn't, it's not meaningless. Your struggle, your incompleteness, your dissatisfaction, the consequences even of your own sin are not without purpose. The great, compassionate God is with you. And He will bring you to His celestial city with glory and joy. Do you believe that? I trust you do. Let's pray. Father, You are the great and mighty God, the awesome and loving God. Just this simple, apparently inconsequential story, the record here in these first two chapters of Numbers, speaks volumes of what You're like, Your attention to detail, Your standard of holiness, and yet Your desire that all men come to the knowledge of the truth and embrace Your Son and worship Him. And I pray that that will be the case for us here. There is no pit so deep that the grace of God is not deeper still. And I pray that You will so work that those in this room who are not in that number now will be numbered among the people of God. Thank You for the promise that You're with us when life seems without purpose and nothing but pain and confusion. You promised us that it has a final good outcome, and that Your people are destined for glory and joy. And the purging, purifying process is necessary, though painful. Give us confidence that we can believe Your good promises and see relief and joy and peace now. In Jesus' name, amen.